I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 14. We have been doing a series on Sunday nights in the Gospel of Mark. And tonight, I'm going to read the text that I was scheduled to preach from and use this text as an illustration of the problem that has arisen with the release of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. I'll begin reading in verse number 53. We are in the study of Mark, close to the cross. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this, his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Throughout Mark's gospel, he has labored to present to us a picture of Christ, majesty, and mercy. He is king, and he is servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Theme, key verse in this book. As we have witnessed right here in this text, it did not sit well with his audience. This Son of Man revealed that they had a problem that they could not solve. They didn't want to hear that. So even though he gave clear, compelling, undeniable evidence that he was indeed the Christ, he was not the Christ they wanted. So they plotted to get rid of him. They wanted a king, but they wanted a king on their terms. And this king was too demanding. And this narrative section here at the end of the 14th chapter has two dramatic moments. The one is public and powerful. The other is private and personal. You saw them both. The public and powerful one is when the high priest, exasperated over the fact that his trial is not going very well, that the witnesses are not agreeing, that there isn't going to be enough evidence to convict Christ, finally, in exasperation, stands up and says to Christ, "Are you the Christ?" To which he says, boldly, "Ego eimi, I am." Identifying himself with, all the way back as he always has, how God revealed himself to Moses when Moses asked him his name and said, "You just tell him I am that I am has sent you." And it was over this issue that he was declared guilty. The other dramatic moment is in the courtyard. Are you going to embrace this Jesus? Or are you going to be embarrassed by this Jesus? When the truth about Christ is clearly presented, beloved, it is a tough message. And it has eternal and serious implications. Most will not accept it. And Peter quickly sized up what was happening and counted the cost of being identified with him who was being so thoroughly rejected, and he decided that he didn't want to be known as a follower of one who caused so much discomfort. Beloved, the message of Christ is not inclusive. It is exclusive. His way is not a way, it is the way. And what is more, the way is a narrow way that few will travel. Following Christ puts you in the minority. And I recognize that. This is tough. I was asked by a friend who, by the way, is not a follower of Christ yet. A friend with whom I have shared the gospel over and over, but who is hung up on this very fact of Christ claiming to be the only way. And yet he cannot come up with any other means by which our sin can be forgiven. He said to me one time, "You mean to tell me that every single person who does not believe in Christ is going to hell?" And I knew in that moment that he was asking me about family members of his. I was at a funeral home for the family, for a family member of a family in our church. The person who died demonstrated no evidences of grace whatsoever, no profession in faith. The person who died's life was essentially a self-centered train wreck. When his daughter, whom I'd never met before, was informed that I was a pastor, she was in despair. She walked over to me, got right in my face and said, tell me my daddy's in heaven. What do you say? Because in that moment, I wanted her so much to feel better. I wanted to say something that would relieve her. And the fact is, my own self-centered heart would have loved to have said and shared something with her that in her eyes would have made me in that moment look like a hero. But I have no authority to make such pronouncements beyond what God has already revealed. And you and I have no right to alter what He has said, even if what He has said makes people uncomfortable or upset. Mark Twain famously said, and I paraphrase, "I'm not bothered by the things in the Bible that I don't understand. I'm bothered by the things in the Bible I do understand." What we're dealing with, what I'm addressing tonight, is not a new problem. For centuries, people have been attempting to rewrite, reinterpret, reinvent God, reinvent Jesus, reinvent the gospel into something that's not so embarrassing and not so exclusive. In the summer of 2008, I did a 4-week series entitled Postmodernism Goes to Church. That series was actually a review of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. I just didn't know it. He hadn't written it yet. So much of what I said there informs what I'm going to say tonight. But what I said then was a 4-week series that if I went through all of that tonight, we would be here for 4 weeks. You don't have that much time. So this is what I've done. On Friday afternoon, I, in a panic, between a funeral and a wedding, threw the notes at Jan and said, would you make a booklet out of it? And she did. Now, it's not edited. It's not pretty. I should not put my name on it, okay? But I wanted you to have these notes if you are interested in them. They're in the bookstore. We wiped out a few trees for it. So they're just $1 each, okay? But if you're going to, it's very, very helpful for that. And if you wipe it out this week, I will do a better job of editing it and polishing it a little bit. But it is, I think, very helpful in the information that it gives. Postmodern Christianity reacts to the exclusive nature of the gospel by saying that it's arrogant to claim that your way is the only way. After all, God is found in all sorts of ways. And when you boil it all down to, you are basically left with this. Arrogance is being certain of truth. And humility is being uncertain of everything, except that you are certain that you can't be certain, which itself is a certainty and hence a bit presumptuous and, dare I say, arrogant? Anyway, the sad state of postmodern Christianity actually undermines the very characteristic of humility that they claim that is so needed. And without a proper understanding of the just and righteous wrath of God, which postmodernism has no room for, no taste for, then the doctrine of atonement will be redefined, rejected, or ignored. In their book, The Lost Message of Jesus, Steve Chalk and Alan Mann wrote, "The fact is, the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that he has not committed." They hate the doctrine of propitiation. Note that. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but born by His Son, that it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. Close quote. So here the triumph of God's love over God's wrath in the death of His beloved Son is blasphemed. Here the love of God is cheapened and the wrath of God is wiped out and the ground for our true humility is taken away. You see, without orthodoxy, there is no basis for authentic humility. And so this recently released book, Love Wins, is simply another attempt in a long line of attempts to revise the gospel and to present a Jesus who's different than the real Jesus. And the problem has always been with these projects that when you attempt to revise the gospel, you always end up losing the gospel, as Mark Dever said, which is why I'm compelled to speak to this, to you about this. In a few weeks, we'll be approaching the Easter season, and predictably, Time Magazine or another periodical will seek to do a provocative cover story on who is the real Jesus. They'll interview a Bible-denying, gospel-trashing liberal whose bias is so evident that their opinion does not even merit a response by us. Because you know what? I know you don't get your theology from Time Magazine. So I don't respond to every article and every blog and everything that is out there. Don't waste your time with that, because quite frankly, it just has no bearing. Liberalism has just died a thousand deaths. So why am I speaking to this? Because many of you have viewed Rob Bell as being one of us. You've been influenced by his church in Grand Rapids, his writings, his videos. Not only that, but Christianity in this country has an enormous amount of adoration for him. He is very influential. And this book is not a minor submission to the conversation of faith. It is having a major impact. One, I trust, will result in greater clarity of the gospel. Because, as you know, one of the things that I have bemoaned about over and over and over is the absolute paucity of theological clarity within the evangelical church. I hope, at the very least, that this book will call this out, at least. And because of how pervasive this is, not just by means of this book, but because it illustrates issues that have to be warned about, I believe that it would be irresponsible for me not to address this. And yet I recognize that types of presentations like this are easily misunderstood. So my goal is not to convince you that Rob Bell is the devil and that we are all self-righteous saints because we don't like him. My goal is to inform you as to what he believes and to allow you to understand that this is part of the Christianity culture in which we live. It is muddy at the least and gospel denying at worst. As the proponent of postmodernism, so clear in his book, Rob Bell has difficulty in saying anything with clarity. It is such a confusing book to read. And the fact is, he has a difficult time himself speaking with clarity. When he is asked a clear question, he just cannot give a clear answer to this. This was put on display in a recent interview on MSNBC that I think we have the clip for. I'm going to play for you right now.
One megachurch pastor has ignited a theological firestorm by suggesting that our response to the Christian message in this life will not necessarily determine our eternal destiny. In his book, Love Wins, Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived, Rob Bell says that ultimately all people will be saved, even those who've rejected the claims of Christianity. He argues people will eventually be persuaded by God's love, post-mortem, in the life to come. And Pastor Rob Bell joins us now. Good afternoon, sir. Before we come to talk about the book, just help us with this tragedy in Japan. Which of these is true? Either God is all-powerful, but he doesn't care about the people of Japan, and therefore they're suffering, or he does care about the people of Japan, but he's not all-powerful. Which one is it?
I begin with the belief that God, when we shed a tear, God sheds a tear. So I begin with a divine being who is profoundly empathetic, compassionate, and stands in solidarity with us. Secondly, the dominant story of the scriptures is about restoration, it's about renewal, it's about rebirth, it's about a God who insists in the midst of this chaos, the last word hasn't been spoken. And so people of faith have clung to this promise and this hope that God will essentially fix this place. And it's a beautiful hope, and I think we ought to keep it front and center, especially right now.
So which of those is true? He's all-powerful and he cares, or he cares and is not all-powerful?
I think that this is a paradox at the heart of the divine, and some paradoxes are best left exactly as they are.
Okay. This book you've written has been stirring some controversy because the implication is, as you put it, God's love will eventually melt hearts. That's what you say in the book. So are you a universalist who believes that everyone can go to heaven regardless of how they respond to Christ on earth?
In regards to the question, are you a universalist, I would say first and foremost, no. And that is a perspective within the Christian stream. There has been, within the Christian tradition, a number of people who have said, given enough time, God will win everybody over. One of the things in the book I'm very clear on and want people to see is that this tradition has all of these different opinions. Everybody will be won over. Some will continue to resist God's love. And that Christians have disagreed about this speculation.
I get that. And so is it irrelevant and is it immaterial about how one responds to Christ in this life in terms of determining one's eternal destiny? Is that immaterial?
I think it's extraordinarily important. I think it's extraordinarily important.
But in your book, you said that God wins regardless in the end.
Love wins, for me, is a way of understanding that God is love, and love demands freedom.
You are asking for it both ways. That doesn't make sense. I'm asking you, is it irrelevant as to how you respond to Christ in your life now to determine your eternal destiny? Is that irrelevant? Is it immaterial?
It is terribly relevant and terribly important. Now, how exactly that works out and how exactly it works out in the future, we are now, when you die, firmly in the realm of speculation. And my experience has been that a lot of Christians have built whole dogmas about what happens when you die, and we have to be very careful that we don't build whole doctrines and dogmas on what is speculation.
I'm not talking about what happens when you die. I'm asking you how you respond here and now. And the question I'm asking you, and what you seem to be saying in this book, is that God will love, will melt everyone's heart eventually, some even post-mortem in death. So you're the one making the speculation about the afterlife. What I'm asking is it irrelevant and immaterial about how you respond to Christ now to determine your eternal destiny? Is that relevant or irrelevant? Does it have a bearing or does it have no bearing?
I think it has tremendous bearing. It also at the same time raises all sorts of questions, and that is why the discussion is so lively and vibrant. Namely, what about people who haven't heard about Jesus? What about the woman I talked to a couple weeks ago who was abused by her pastor? And so for her, Jesus is tied up in all sorts of things, and I assume that God's grace gives people space to work those sort of issues out.
One critique of your book says this: there are dozens of problems with love wins. The history is inaccurate, the use of scripture indefensible. That's true, isn't it?
No, it's not true.
So why do you choose, for example, to accept and promote the works of the early writer Origen and not, for example, Arius, who took a view of Jesus' deity as in being not God? Why do you select one and not select the other?
Because first and foremost, I'm a pastor. And so I deal with real people in a real world asking and wrestling with these issues of faith. And what I have discovered over and over again is there are people who have questions and hunches and have sort of, I'm really struggling with this. And when you can simply give them the gift of, by the way, within the Christian tradition, there are scholars and theologians and there are other people who have had the same questions.
But
they have had the same
theories. But you've just indicated, though, one of the problems with this book, which is, in a sense, you're creating a Christian message that's warm, kind, and popular for contemporary culture, but it's frankly, according to this critic, unbiblical and historically unreliable. That's true, isn't it?
No.
What you've done
true.
Is you're amending the gospel, the Christian message, so that it's palatable to contemporary people who find, for example, the idea of hell and heaven very difficult to stomach. So here comes Rob Bell. He's made a Christian gospel for you, and it's perfectly palatable. It's much easier to swallow. That's what you've done, haven't you?
No, I haven't. And there's actually an entire chapter in the book on hell. And there's throughout the book, over and over again, our choices matter. The decisions we make about whether we extend love to others or not, the ways in which we resist or we open ourselves to God's love, these are incredibly important.
How much is this book you working out your own childhood experience of being brought up in a fairly cramped evangelical family and really finding that difficult as you became an adult? How much is this actually that?
Oh, I would totally own up to that in a heartbeat. I think we are all on a journey, and we all were handed things. You were handed things. I were handed things. This is the way the world works. This is what matters. This is what doesn't. Here's who these people are. Here's who these people are. Here's who's in. Here's who's out. We've all been handed these things, and we spend our lives sort of pushing back and questioning and probing. I think that's what makes it so engaging. It's part of the joy of life.
Pastor Rob Bell, thank you very much for joining us. And your book is called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Thank you.
it kind of gives you a bit of the flavor of the entire book. It's like trying to nail jelly to the wall when it comes down to it. Let me start with really just an overview of it, and then I'll try to get into the actual contents of it. First of all, the book, in my opinion, is actually embarrassing. I expected more. It is intellectually shallow. The fact that there are so many that have praise for it does not speak well for the theological condition or even the logical condition of the writer and audience. I got to the end of it and I thought, is that all you've got to say? Is that all you've got to offer? Is that all you've got to propose? Is that all you've got to defend? It's not robust. It's not meaty. Regarding the doctrine of hell, recently this particular book was released, and it is exhausting in its detail, in going back and not only searching the original languages and all of the passages of Old Testament, New Testament, what Christ spoke on hell, what the apostles said about hell, what the early church fathers believed about hell, and it just and none of the scholarship of this, which is serious and meaty and heavy to work through, he even addresses. It's embarrassing that a person of this stature, would a church that large, would produce a book that is this flimsy on such an important issue. Secondly, the book deals with some serious issues in a very flippant manner. He deals with the weighty issues at times in a trivial and dismissive manner. For example, in chapter 3, when he writes on his view of hell, he's explaining that one of the words for hell is the word Gehenna, which in Jesus' day was the city dump. He writes, and I quote, "Gehenna was an actual place that Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with. So the next time someone asks you if you believe in an actual hell, you can always say, yes, I do believe that my garbage goes somewhere. Dot, dot, dot." Now, the dot, dot, dot is literally in the book. It's not that he says anything else there. So that is his suggestive answer. If someone asks you if you believe in an actual hell, that you tell them, yes, my garbage goes somewhere. That is not how Christ spoke of hell. Number 3, muddled reasoning. As I will point out, his arguments are hopelessly inconsistent. By the time you get to the end of the book, it's actually a bit challenging to say exactly what he believes with any certainty, because he affirms things and denies things all at the same time. So, does he believe in hell? Yes, but hell to him is the town garbage pile. Page 80. He also believes that hell is what some experience on earth. He relates the story of seeing victims of genocide and abuse, and some of whom were maimed. And he says, do I believe in a literal hell? Of course, those aren't metaphorical missing arms and legs. So that way he can say, I believe in a literal hell, but it's not the way the Bible defines it. In the same section, he says, God gives us what we want, and if that's hell, we can have it. We have the kind of freedom, that kind of choice. We are that free. Later on, he writes, love demands freedom. It always has, it always will. We are free to resist, reject, and rebel against God's way for us. We can have all the hell we want. In chapter 4, the title is, God Gets What God Wants. So does God get what God wants, or do we get what we want? What is it? There's a lot of straw man arguments that tend to be emotionally loaded. There are plenty of bad examples who call themselves Christians. There are jerks who call themselves Christians. There are, and worse, there are people who have claimed that God told them to kill somebody else. There are tragic abuses in history, from the Crusades, even to Nazi Germany, that wrapped itself in religious terms. We would acknowledge that. We would speak out against it. That is atrocious. He relates the account of a person in his church who invited a Muslim to a service who said that the Muslim had no interest in going to her Christian church because in his village in Eastern Europe, Christians rounded up the Muslims, herded them into a building where they opened fire on them with machine guns and killed them all. And that is a Jesus that this man rejected. And that is a version of Christianity that should be rejected because it is wrong. Well, Rob's argument is, how can you blame a guy like that for rejecting that kind of a Jesus? Will that man be judged forever because he rejected Jesus? That's the only Jesus he knows. How fair is that? Well, yeah, we'd be inclined to respond. But the judgment of God is not based upon whether or not we reject caricatures of Jesus. It's whether or not we reject the real one. And this is the pattern all throughout the book. He reacts against some notoriously bad examples, but he uses that as a reason to throw the gospel overboard. Number five, it's hermeneutically flawed. His interpretation of some key passages is horrendous. It is so evident that he brings to the text a preconceived view of who God is, and that he appeals to these passages that support his view, and then he distorts those that would not support it. Number six, he raises questions, but he does not satisfactorily answer them. The subtitle is a classic example of this. You saw it on the screen. It's a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Now, is that not, would you not say that's a definitive statement? That I'm going to tell you in this book about the fate of every person who ever lived. Okay, this is what he's promised. But when you read it, he says, as I quoted above, those are questions, or more accurately, those are tensions we are free to leave fully intact. We don't need to resolve them or answer them because we can't, and we simply respect them, creating space for the freedom that love requires. He is trying to answer the question here, what does it mean to have eternal life? And he gets to the end and he says, we really don't know. Well, fine, if you don't think you can answer them, but don't claim that your book is about the fate of every person who ever lived, that's dishonest. In chapter 1, he raises the question of what qualifies a person to go to heaven. He then appeals to a number of different passages that appear to be saying different things. They appear to be saying different things because he doesn't take the time to show how they're reconciled. But it's an example of what he does. He raises questions about some very important things. And in fact, you heard him make the statement, well, that raises an interesting question, or that raises another question. He says that statement in chapter 1, I counted at least 12 times. Well, that raises another question, that raises another question, that raises another question. In fact, I actually counted, going through chapter 1, I counted the number of question marks that were there. I got to 72. And there were only 50 periods. It's question after question, and he's questioning everything. In one of the concluding sections, he writes regarding the question of how does a person end up being one of the few, and then he just asks more questions about that. Now, that is what some people say makes them authentic. Because I'm not afraid to raise the questions that other people are not willing to talk about. Because Jesus can handle the debate. Jesus can handle the questions. God's big enough for that. The river of Christianity is wide enough for everyone to splash around in. Even those heretics over there is really what he's saying. The entire premise is either a false either or. Of course God can handle the questions. The problem is postmodern Christianity can't handle the answers. And because of that, this brand of Christianity forfeits the right to call itself Christian. Now, I may authentically question the doctrine of hell. I may authentically reject the exclusive nature of the gospel. But the fact that I genuinely reject those things does not make my genuine rejection genuine truth. Number 7, it's very man-centered and God dethroned. This comes from chapter 4. Does God get what God wants? Because God is so loving, God gives us freedom to choose, and God will never violate that freedom. If you want to live apart from Him, He will respect that. But He leaves you with a sense that you can only hold out against God so long. Here it is, quote, "Can God bring proper, lasting justice, banishing certain actions and the people who do them from the new creation, while at the same time allowing and waiting and hoping for the possibility of the reconciliation of those very same people, keeping the gates in essence open? Will everyone eventually be reconciled to God, or will there be those who cling to their version of the story, insisting on their right to be their own little God, ruling their own little miserable kingdom? Will everybody be saved, or will some perish apart from God forever because of their choices? Those are questions, more accurately, those are tensions we are free to leave fully intact. We don't need to resolve them or answer them because we can't, and we simply respect them, creating space for the freedom that love requires." Again, so much for willing to tackle the tough questions. He likes to ask the questions, but when, as you see, someone throws him a hard ball right down the middle of the plate, he can't get the bat off his shoulder. In chapter 8, I'm sorry, number 8 in chapter 7, he denies propitiation. In denying propitiation, he denies the gospel, turns it into something else. He's basically offended at the notion that God would punish His Son for our sins. And so he takes a softer view of the cross that says God achieved victory at the cross. Which, by the way, for those of you that have followed N.T. Wright and what he has done as an Anglican bishop in actually trying to redefine the gospel, he takes a position consistent with N.T. Wright. It absolutely is atrocious to the heart of the gospel. So, in general, this book is an apology to all people all over the world who are offended, who are put off, who are disinterested in Christianity, because Christians, these narrow-minded Christians, have insisted that faith in Christ is the only way to God. So, his defense, his apologetic for his view is very heavy on emotion, and it's anorexic on theology and logic. But here's where a little history is helpful. And this is where this little booklet goes into a whole lot more detail in showing you how we got to this point. We live in a time in which the prevailing system of thinking that is in affecting literature, infecting logic and debate, infecting conversation is called postmodernism. Now, postmodernism presumes what? There had to be a modernism, okay? There had to be something before that, all right? Modernism, for the most part, was characterized by man's incredible confidence in himself. Modernism was the time that basically was from the 1500s essentially to 1945. Before modernism, pre-modernism, you had the influence of Plato and Aristotle, the New Testament ethic, which assumed there was absolute truth and that man was the measure of all things, particularly from Plato and Aristotle, not from the Scriptures. The Scriptures assumed and spoke of absolute truth, but it was God who was the originator of that. Now, in the modern era, that same assumption held true. There is absolute truth. The question of which truth is it? And so those debates that were going on, modernism taught us that we could be confident in ourselves, including we could finally bring a world to peace, prosperity, health, all sorts of societal advancements. The beginning of the 1900s was seeing modernism just come to its peak. Even World War I was viewed as what? The war to what? End all wars. Finally, we were getting it. Finally, everything was going to be changed. It was a time of utopia. Modernism brought us evolution. We don't need God. We had ourselves. We could accomplish anything that we want. But the reason that modernism didn't carry the day was because our scientific advancements also brought us 2 world wars, extermination camps, concentration camps, a Holocaust, and nuclear bombs. Genocide and Russian gulags were horrific examples of what we could become. And that is why 1945 is basically the date when the world began to realize that man doesn't have such great potential after all. Mankind can be a monster. So, this potential was replaced by skepticism. And from 1945 basically on, and still, we still have some hangovers of modernism today, but we're losing them. But we now live in a time of postmodernism. Philosophically, postmodernism is the belief that we create our own realities within our own languages. There's a real world that exists, but we cannot get outside of our languages to know it. Therefore, there are no universal truths that we may objectively know. Truth is a relative concept. Truth is temporarily constructed and defined within each group. As we talk to each other, then we have our own truth. Truth is what we agree upon, but we have no right to take that truth out of our language group and impose it upon somebody else. My goodness, that would be arrogant. That would be presumptuous. Just as there are many languages, meaning is not a matter of what a person meant by a statement, but is just a matter of how those words were used within a social setting or community, or how they are viewed by those people at that time in that place, but are open to being viewed differently by other people in another place or in another time. Did I lose you? Sounds pretty aloof, doesn't it? What it comes down to is this, and this is what you all can understand. In high school, in college, and in work, here's what you hear. Well, you have your truth and I have my truth. I'm really glad that Jesus thing works for you. But I got something else that works for me. Your truth is fine, as long as it doesn't condemn my truth. And if you think that your truth condemns my truth, you're arrogant and you're presumptive. That's postmodernism. Because after all, we're all trapped within our own little constructs. And we can't get outside of our worlds, which means we can never know with certainty what this means. And we can never know with certainty what Jesus meant. Because how can we, in our own little constructs, get back in those little constructs and try to figure it out? By the way, a quick word on that. Jesus chastised the Pharisees, didn't he? Because they were expected to be able to read the Old Testament and understand what it meant. He did not say to them, hey guys, I can't blame you that you couldn't get out of your construct and get back into the construct of Isaiah and understand what he said. He didn't say that. He chastised them because they didn't understand the scriptures were all about him. The emergent church, of which Rob Bell is one of the poster child guys, is based on postmodernism. Philosophically, postmodernism is the belief that we create our own realities within our own language groups. And for some, particularly those who claim to be postmodern Christians, they claim that there is a real world that exists where there is objective truth, but we can't get outside of our languages to know it. Therefore, in our practical day-to-day lives, there are no universal truths that we may objectively know. Truth is a relative concept, is temporarily constructed and defined within each group, but there's no absolute definition of truth that stands as rule over all. There is no essence or nature to language. There are many languages. Meaning is not a matter of just what is meant by that statement, but how those words are used. There are no absolutes, no convictions, no boundaries, just talk feeling, exploring. You are on the journey, but you never arrive because there's no definition, there's no destination. A lot of talk about kingdom, but no concrete understanding of the King. And emergents love to talk about the mystery of God, but not the truth of God. Beloved, the church has to have doctrinal and practical walls. But inside is a playground for joy in the gospel. What is a playground without walls? It's a haven for child molesters. Postmodern Christianity wants to have a Christianity without walls. Which brings us to the book. It's an example, postmodernism attempting to talk about important issues. It raises them, but it can't answer them because that would be arrogant. It takes words that we are familiar with and gives them different meanings. And this is the case with love, hell, gospel, and even Jesus. In the end, it's nothing short of a denial of the plain meaning of Scripture, the heart of the gospel, and the true person and work of Christ. One more point of history. As modernism was going along, the church decided, you know what? This business about hell, this business about the blood, this business about, you know, Jesus and all that stuff, that's pretty offensive. And so what liberal theology did, which emerged out of Germany in the late 1800s, which, by the way, liberal theology is what brought Nazi Germany. That's what liberal theology does. It talks about love and it ends up in genocide. There's nothing loving about it. And some of you are old enough to know, you have watched the time in which, for example, the Methodist Church used to be the dominant denomination in this country. It used to be on the forefront of preaching the gospel. And it drank at the fountain of liberalism, and it absolutely lost the gospel. And that denomination has been in free fall for decades now. And now, in an attempt to regain market share, they are ordaining homosexuals. How do you go from this to there? Because you start by saying that the message, we have to change the message in order for it to be more palatable. I'm watching with Rob Bell and this whole emergent movement. It is the exact same thing. We're going to use the same terms, but we're going to give them a different definition. Years ago, in our doctrinal statements, we used to say, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And that was sufficient. Liberals came along and said, you know what? I believe the Bible is really inspirational. So if you asked them, do you believe in the inspiration? Yeah, it's really inspirational. They changed what they meant by it. So what did we have to do? We had to react to that and add to that. Here's what we mean by that. We mean that it is inerrant in its original language, and you have to go into all, because they took our word and trashed it. Well, that's what Rob does with love, Jesus, gospel, hell, heaven. He takes those words and trashes them. In the preface, he writes, there are a growing number of us who have become acutely aware that Jesus' story has been hijacked by a number of other stories. Stories Jesus isn't interested in telling because they have nothing to do with what he came to do. The plot has been lost and it's time to reclaim it. I've written this book for all those everywhere who have heard some version of the Jesus story that caused their pulse to rise, their stomach to churn, and their hearts to utter those resolute words, I would never be part of that. Now, let's just stop right there. If If what he meant is that the story has been hijacked, people who are liberals, who deny the deity of Christ, who are hate mongers, who use verses to justify their viciousness, then we would go, yeah, yeah, great. But he goes on a few sentences later and says, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. That's the preface. The implication is undeniably clear. If you believe in the doctrine of hell, then you have embraced a misguided, toxic, subversive message that distorts not only the real message of Jesus, but you have twisted the message that the world needs. He then states that he has, quote, written this book because the kind of faith Jesus invites us into doesn't skirt the big questions about topics like God and Jesus and salvation and judgment and heaven and hell, but takes us deep into the heart of them. But he can't answer them. He goes on to say that in many places people aren't allowed to ask questions and debate these things. So he is. And he admits that he isn't saying anything new, that he hasn't already been that hasn't already been proposed in the history of the church. However, he acts like what he is proposing is part of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. Those are his words. It is not. Chapter 1 starts with the story of an art show that he had at his church. One of the pieces included a quote from Mahatma Gandhi. Someone attached a piece of paper to the artwork that had the quote on it from Mahatma Gandhi, and on the piece of paper were these words. Reality check. He's in hell. Rob is livid over this. Takes offense at that. Questions. On what authority could this person have made this claim? And this is his launching pad into the issue of, is there a heaven and is there a hell? And who goes to which? Quote, has God created millions of people over tens of thousands of years who are going to spend eternity in anguish? Sorry about the misspelling. Can God do this or even allow this and still be a loving God? And the rest of the chapter is basically question after question after question inserted by stories that leave the reader to conclude that if trusting Christ was the only way to heaven and you had to hear that, know that, and believe that in order to get there, then this is horribly unfair and very unloving. And therefore, no wonder the world hates Christianity, because our message is awful. So he then attempts to create confusion in what it means to follow Christ. And this is what I was referring to when I said earlier about all the questions that he was raising in chapter 1. Let me give you an example of it. Is it what you say, or who you are, or what you do, or what you say you're going to do, or who your friends are, or who you're married to, or whether you give birth to children? Or is it questions you're asked? Or is it questions you ask in return? Or is it whether you do what you're told and go into that city? But maybe all these questions are missing the point. Let's set all of the saying and doing and being and cutting holes in roofs and assume it's more simple than that. As some would say, just believe. Now, in order to get to all of those statements, he has shown examples where someone has said, raised the question about eternal life, and the answer has been given. For example, the rich man that said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, well, first of all, why do you call me good? And then he said to him, you go sell your things and give to the poor. And how he goes and exploits the fact that there are different answers that are given to answer that question. In reality, they're all answering the same issue of repentance and faith. He doesn't show you how it's all connected. He makes you think that they're all disconnected and hopelessly confused. So he raises all of these questions and he just sets them there. And essentially, that's how he ends chapter 1. Now, I thought, okay, if you're going to raise all those questions, obviously, you're going to answer them later on, perhaps later on in the book. No, never does. Just lays them out there. And at the end of this chapter, he says, but this isn't a book just of questions. It's a book of responses to these questions, which I find insightful because he does not say answers. He says responses. He just throws them out there. And then he takes issue with the phrase personal relationship with God and how that people talk about how important it is to have a personal relationship with God. And he notes correctly that that's nowhere in the Bible. Well, that's true. It's nowhere in the Bible. But why did people start using that phrase? Because the liberals defined all the ones that we used to use. So we had to find new ones. And I grant you that the phrase personal relationship can be problematic. But many of the doctrines that have been associated with the people's use of that phrase are not problematic. Chapter 2 is his take on heaven and how you get there. He sets up the story. He sets up the chapter by talking about a painting that was in his grandma's house as the accepted view of heaven, and he points out the flaws of the painting. It was a picture of a kind of a bad area, and then there was a great chasm between that bad area and then this glorious looking city, and between the two there was a bridge, and the bridge was in the form of a cross. And he says, giant crosses don't hang suspended in the air. Cities do not float. If you tripped and fell off the cross, you would not free fall indefinitely down into abyss of giant red caves and hissing steam. I mean, to him, this is an awful picture. Now, remember how chapter 1 began. There was an art show at his church. What I didn't tell you is that he had given a series of teachings on peacemaking. He invited artists to display their works and to reflect their understanding of what it means to be a peacemaker. So he defends art that celebrates Gandhi. Gandhi, who, by the way, absolutely rejected Christ. And Gandhi, who while he tried to bring about the overthrow of the English government from the land of India, was himself morally bankrupt. The fact that he did one thing for his country does not justify the guy's personal life was atrocious. So I'm just trying to figure out here, Rob, you are defending art that celebrates Gandhi, and you are offended by a painting that depicts the cross as the only means to heaven. And I only point that out because it really captures the spirit of his thinking. He's very quick to be critical of anything that speaks to the exclusivity of the gospel, and he is very quick to be open-minded to all other beliefs and opinions, believing that God is present in the dialogue and enjoying the debate and the conversation, and it's just so good that we're able to ask these questions and have these talks. The second chapter hinges upon the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 when he asked, what must I do to get eternal life? Rob points out that Jesus didn't explain the gospel to the man. He didn't invite him to, quote, confess, repent, trust, accept, and believe that Jesus has made a way for him to have a relationship with God like any good Christian would. Jesus, however, doesn't do any of that. In other words, if the way to get to heaven is the way that we have been claiming, then how come Jesus didn't follow our plan of salvation when he had a perfect opportunity? Quote, shouldn't Jesus have given a clear answer to the man's obvious desire to know how to go to heaven when he dies? And actually, that is exactly what Christ did. He had just spoken about the necessity to come like a child in order to be part of the kingdom, and now says that it's very hard for rich people to come like a child because they're so tempted to trust in their stuff. And by pointing out to the man that God is the only one who is good, since the man had called Jesus good, Jesus was asking him if he really knew and believed what he had just said. Did he really know and believe that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be? And if he did, that's called confession. And then Christ pointed out the man's idols, because he was calling the man to repent. And when the man refused to repent, the conversation ended. So Jesus was explaining the gospel to him. And the rest of the chapter is attempting to remove the idea that heaven is out there, but is instead here. Now, there's some truth to that, in the fact that there is an aspect of the kingdom of heaven that is already here, but not yet are we living in full enjoyment of what it will be. But the way that he frames it is that out there doesn't really matter. It only matters what's going on in here. And his argument is that Christians who claim they are ready for the heaven that is out there don't care about the hell that's going on here. And what kind of faith is that? He says a proper view of heaven leads not to escape from the world, but to full engagement with it, all with the anticipation of a coming day when things are on earth as they currently are in heaven. There is some truth to that, but he's overreaching. Because to the Christian being tortured right now in China or in a Middle East prison for the cause of Christ, for the believer suffering from the ravaging effects of cancer, a proper view of heaven does lead to an escaping from this present evil world. It's not an either or, beloved. It's a both and. There are a number of things that he says here that are corrective to some of the misconceptions of the eternal state. The problem is he doesn't do systematic theology very well, so it comes out really confusing. So in his conclusion, he writes, Jesus invites us in this early life, in this broken, beautiful world, to experience the life of heaven now. He insisted over and over that God's peace, joy, and love are currently available to us exactly as we are. Well, how do you reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 15:50? How do you reconcile that with Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which says we are a train wreck? It's not available to us as we are. We're a mess. So, chapter 2 basically is there's a heaven now and somewhere else, here and sometime else. And the invitation of Jesus to heaven here and now, in this moment and in this place. Part of the confusion is his failure to articulate a clear definition of the kingdom of God and obviously the gospel of the kingdom, which leaves him with a very artsy-fuzzy heaven that will, in his mind, be very uncomfortable for Wall Street bankers and Republicans. Which it probably will be, you know, for some. Okay. Chapter 3 is his chapter on hell. He takes on the phrase, turn or burn, by saying, I quote, fury, wrath, torment, judgment, eternal agony, endless anguish, hell. That's all part of the story, right? Trust God, accept Jesus, confess, repent, and everything will go well for you. But if you don't, well, the Bible's quite clear. Sin, refuse to repent, harden your heart, reject Jesus, and when you die, it's over. Or actually, the torture and anguish and the eternal torment will have just begun. That's how it is. Because that's what God is like, correct? God is loving and kind and full of grace and mercy unless there isn't confession and repentance and salvation in this lifetime, at which point God punishes forever. That's the Christian story, right? Is that what Jesus taught? And for the rest of the chapter, he challenges the biblical view of hell. He mentions references to hell in Matthew 5, 10, Luke 12, Matthew 18, and Mark 9. He mentions that they are there, but then he just dismisses all of them as simply as references to the town garbage pile, page 80. And then what does he do with them? Does he interact with them seriously? He does nothing with them. It's just like, that's it. This is not a careful study of scriptures. It's a careful study revealed. A careful study reveals that if you are dismissive of the doctrine of hell, you are dismissive of the teachings of Christ. They all stand and fall together. If you deny the eternality of hell, you deny the eternality of heaven. He tells in this chapter of a gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching story from a place from Rwanda. He speaks of horrible things that took place in the genocide there and says, that hell and sin are good words. And we ought to use those words because people do cruel things. Page 84. And that's what we find in Jesus' teaching about a hell, a volatile mixture of images, pictures, and metaphors that describe the very real experiences and consequences of rejecting our God-given goodness and humanity. In other words, hell's here. And it's only imagery language to describe the pain that people are in, like the pain of a wife who just found out that her husband was unfaithful. He says gouging out his eye may actually have been a better choice because of the pain that he inflicted on others. Page 85, he refers to the story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus that Christ told about in Luke 16. He referred to it earlier on page 80 as a parable. Now, if you take it as a parable, which I'm not entirely convinced that it is, but if you took it as a parable, then any first-year college Bible student knows that parables are not to have every single detail pressed out into an analogy. A parable is a story that Christ gave that always has a bam. There's always a surprise punch. It's just like a left hook that comes out of nowhere. And Christ always tells these parables because he's just setting up his audience and they just come and then all of a sudden, boom, you know, they just get blasted with the truth. So he uses the account there in Luke 16 and starts pressing details about the story of saying, wait a minute, if hell is really that bad, how can this rich man be talking to people in bliss? How can that happen? And by the way, he says, Jesus ends the whole thing by talking about resurrection. Whoa, what's that? What did Jesus say about resurrection? He said, if Abraham said to the rich man in hell that if somebody would rise again from the dead and tell your brothers, they're not going to listen. They've got the word. If they don't listen to this, they won't listen to anything else. But he just throws out those statements like, hey, there's hope. That's not what it's saying. He goes on to say, page 86, whatever the meaning was for Jesus' first listeners, whatever the meaning was, We can't find it out. We're lost in this construct. We can't get into that one. We can't say for certain what Jesus meant. He says whatever it was directly related to what he was doing right there in their midst. In other words, it had nothing to do with a literal hell or something that happens after this life. It was a story, quote, for them that, quote, moves from then to now. And then he makes this claim. You remember in Luke 16, Christ talked about the chasm that existed between the rich man in hell and Abraham's bosom? He says, and I quote, the chasm is the rich man's heart. No, it isn't. Page 86 is the classic example on social gospel. Social gospel is the idea that if you are good to people in society, if you are rich and you are humanitarian, then you are enjoying the life Jesus really wants you to have. That's liberal theology. You can earn your way by doing good deeds. Be kind, be loving, those things. The gospel Jesus spreads in the book of Luke has one of its main themes that Jesus brings a social revolution in which the previous systems and hierarchies of clean and unclean, sinner and saved, and up and down don't mean what they used to. God is doing a new work through Jesus, calling all people to human solidarity. Everybody is a brother, a sister, equals, children of God who shows no favoritism. See, the rich guy was rich and was not nice to poor people, so he's in Hades, but he still hasn't died the kind of death that actually brings life. And his conclusion is that Luke 16, quote, is a nuanced, shocking story about a rich man and a poor man designed to show that it really is bad to fail to love your neighbor. And over, he contrasts the people who are concerned about systemic, corporate, and social evil and those who are just concerned about personal evil. He's dismissive of the latter and exalts over and over the former. It's not an either or. Page 93, he says, many people in our world have only heard hell talked about as the place reserved for those who are out, who don't believe, who haven't joined the church. Christians talking about people who aren't Christians going to hell when they die because they aren't Christians. People who don't believe the right things. And he dismisses that whole thing. It doesn't really matter what you believe. And yet, that was the entire point of John's gospel. John gets to the end of the gospel and says, I've written all these things so that you would know who Christ is and believe. Because only by means of believing is there life. He then moves into his view that there are chances to turn around after this life is over. He totally abuses Ezekiel 16, which speaks of the restoration of the nation of Judah and the restoration of other nations and other cities, speaking of the kingdom that is coming and some of the cities that are going to be restored, one of which is Sodom. But he uses that as proof that people who died in Sodom and Gomorrah will be restored. He says, if people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were judged can be restored, that means that everybody can. I'm going to read one verse to you from this little book called Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Scripture could not be more clear on that. He goes on to say that, quote, judgment has a point and consequences are for correction. He says it on page 100. In other words, he says, there could be a time of discipline, of punishment after death, but that's a time for correction. It's a time for pruning. And he uses passages on church discipline and confuses them. And by pretending that they are speaking about whether or not hell is final or not. It's an atrocious hermeneutic. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. This is a key issue. Speaking of the final judgment, the Son of Man comes in His glory and His angels with Him, sits on His glorious throne. This is the separation of the sheep from the goats. The sheep referring to those who were believers, the goats, those who rejected Him. The evidence of their faith in Christ was because of how they lived. Then He will say to those on His left, verse 41, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly, as I say to you, you did it not one of the least of these. You did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, in his chapter on hell, he ignores verse 41, which speaks of eternal fire, and he focuses on verse 46. And he takes the word eternity, and he says this can be understood as a time of intense experience, but not eternity. It's intense experience. And then he takes the word punishment. It's the Greek word kalazo. And he says it's a term from horticulture that refers to the pruning and trimming of the branches of a plant so that it can flourish. So what he does is he then says eternal punishment doesn't really mean eternal, and it's really not punishment. It's a time of intense experience where a person is being corrected and pruned. Now, when you read that, you go, wow. The problem is, if it's not eternal punishment, but just a time of intense experience, then what's the end of verse 46 say? But the righteous into eternal life. Then it's not eternal life. It's just a time of intense experience that will go away. He says, by the way, kolazo never, ever means pruning. I have looked in all of my Greek literature. The word that Jesus used in John chapter 15 about every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he prunes. It is a completely different. Nobody has ever used this word. He gives it a category, a definition it never had. And he says in page 103, in a good number of English translations of the Bible, the phrase "ion of kalazo" gets translated as eternal punishment, which many read punishment forever, as in it's never going to end. But forever is not really a category that the biblical writers used. Well, that's an astounding statement. Out of the 7 different translations that I own, no one translates it as he has. His view is linguistically unsupportable. It is also just deviant to say that this is a category that the biblical writers did not use, because these are the words of Christ. It's wrong. So how does he explain how often the Bible uses hell? He says on page 104, to summarize then, we need a loaded, volatile, adequately violent, dramatic, serious word to describe the very real consequences we experience when we reject the good and true and beautiful life that God has for us. We need a word that refers to the big, wide, terrible evil that comes from the secrets hidden deep within our hearts, all the way to the massive society-wide collapse and chaos that comes when we fail to live in God's world, God's way. And for that, the word hell works quite well. Let's keep it. You know, what is that? So that's his view on hell, which is, we're really not sure. Chapter 4, does God get what God wants? By the way, we're about 80% done, so if you're dying, just hang in there, okay? I know it's long. Essentially, this chapter ignores the justice of God, speaks of God as being a loving and all-powerful being, the very tension that he cannot explain when he was pressed in the MSNBC interview. The question that he attempts to answer in this chapter is, how can an all-powerful God want all people to be saved and it not happen? Doesn't God say he wants all people to be saved? 1 Timothy 2? Yeah. And doesn't the Bible say that God's all-powerful? Yes. So if God's all-powerful, he wants all people to be saved, doesn't God get what God wants? I think, okay, if you're going to ask the tough questions, why don't you address the 10,000-pound elephant in the room? How can an all-powerful God, who's all-loving, even allow evil in the first place? You know, bench press that one a little bit. But he won't deal with the real tough issues. He really doesn't. What he does is he points out how narrow-minded and unwelcoming it is for churches to believe in the doctrine of eternal hell. And he challenges them on how can God be this all-powerful, want all people to be saved, and then not get what he wants. And he demonstrates from the Bible that God is powerful and not helpless, and that Jesus teaches that God doesn't give up until everything that was lost is found. So, he refers to these churches that believe in the doctrine of hell, and he picks up their statements from their doctrinal statements from their websites. And so then he says this. Now back to those church websites, the ones that declare that ultimately billions of people will spend eternity apart from God, while others will be with God in heaven forever. Is history tragic? Have billions of people been created to spend eternity in conscious punishment and torment, suffering infinitely for the finite sins? Note that. That's a huge statement right there. For the finite sins that they committed in the few years they spent on the earth. Our sins are not finite because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. That's why I said it really downplays sin. Later he speaks about God's ability to save people after death. A second chance for salvation. He then goes on to say, why stop there? These are his words. Why limit that chance to a one-off immediately after death? As long as it takes, in other words. At the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. And he defends this view, as he attempted to do in that interview, by saying that there were people in church history who talked about this, and that the stream of Christianity is wide enough to hold all of these various points of view. Even though the history of Christianity has, yes, interacted with those views and has said that is called heresy. We reject that. And the chapter ends up with a reference to the final two chapters of Revelation that leaves us with a picture of New Jerusalem with the gates always open, apparently always ready to receive those who finally get tired of being outside and lost and finally give it up and come in. Universalism is all over this. And it continues. Chapter 5 is entitled Dying to Live. He starts page 134 and 35, speaking of sacrificial rituals in the ancient world, and that Jesus fulfilled them all. The sacrificial rituals of the ancient world, all over the world, they were all fulfilled in Jesus. Really? What about the temple prostitutes? Did Jesus fulfill those too? His reasoning is that all of those were attempts to get to God. And because they were attempts to get to God, they all had meaning. They were all actually their own version of Jesus, which is a good thing. Except, what do you do with the fact that God commanded Israel to destroy the Canaanites because of their idolatry? What about the babies that were sacrificed? What he is proposing here is not political and religious correctness. It's sheer lunacy. And he wants to prove that Jesus has reconciled everything. It's already done. When he died on the cross, he reconciled everything. Everything is reconciled. That's the good news. And so, on page 137 and 139, he attempts to replace the gospel as the good news of propitiation with the good news of victory. A word about propitiation, it's a great word, shows up in Romans chapter 3. It's the doctrine that refers to the fact that when Christ was on the cross, that he was the recipient of the wrath of God. Because God is a holy judge and a righteous judge and a just judge, and he has to punish sin. And the only way for God not to punish you was for God to punish someone in your place. And when Christ died in your place, he absorbed upon himself your wrath. That is propitiation. Propitiation is related to the doctrine of expiation. Expiation refers to the removal the removal of the debt, the removal of the sin, the removal of the judgment. Propitiation is that Christ absorbed it all and that there is nothing left for you to pay. It's propitiation. N.T. Wright has attempted to obliterate that. Rob Bell is one of his disciples, apparently. He has rejected the propitiation view of the cross and has replaced it with a victory view of the cross, which there is victory at the cross. But the victory is that the propitiation was complete. That's the victory. It's all ignored. This is a long quote. He says regarding this, "This is especially crucial in light of how many continue to use the sacrificial metaphor in our modern world." Notice how he just, it's obvious. There's nothing wrong with talking and singing about how the blood will never lose its power and nothing but the blood will save us. Those are powerful metaphors, but we don't live any longer in a culture in which people offer animal sacrifices to the gods. People did live that way for thousands of years, and there are pockets of primitive cultures around the world that do continue to understand sin, guilt, and atonement in those ways. But most of us don't. What's the implication? So don't say those things anymore. Is that not exactly what the liberals did in the 20s and 30s to all the hymn books? They took out every song that had to do with blood. Forget singing "In Christ Alone." Way too offensive. What the first Christians did was look around them and put the Jesus story into the language their listeners would understand. No, they didn't. They wrote what was revealed to them. Sorry, I need to go on. The point then isn't to narrow it to one particular metaphor, image, explanation, or mechanism. Whoa, do you get that? The point then isn't to narrow it to one particular metaphor, blood, image, cross, explanation, gospel, mechanism, by faith alone. Oh, no. We don't want to limit it to that. We don't want to elevate one over the others to insist that there's a correct or right one. It's to miss the brilliant creative work these first Christians were doing when they used these images and metaphors. They were reading their world, looking for ways to communicate this epic event in ways their listeners could grasp. His view of salvation is that, quote, "When we say yes to God, when we open ourselves to Jesus' living, giving act on the cross, we enter into a way of life. He is the source, the strength, the example, and the assurance that this pattern of death and rebirth is the way into the only kind of life that actually sustains and inspires." So what's his view of salvation? Just say yes to God. What's his view on hell? What's his view of salvation? You say yes. Chapter 6. It's called "There Are Rocks Everywhere." His point is, back in Exodus chapter 17, remember the children of Israel coming out of Egypt? They were thirsty. They didn't have water. They were screaming, yelling, pitching a fit. God told Moses, "See that rock? Hit it." Boom. Hits the rock. Water comes out. They're saved by water. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, you know what that rock was? That was a reference to Christ. That's what Christ does. Now, this is how Rob interprets it. He says, they were saved by Jesus, they just didn't know it. And there's people all over this world in all kinds of tribes and languages who are also, there's rocks everywhere. Now, some people call him Buddha, some people call him Muhammad, some people call him this, but there's rocks everywhere. They're all Jesus. They just don't know it. It doesn't matter what you believe. Now, a minor problem is that the people who drank the water back in Exodus 17 were saved from physical death for the moment, but most of them died because of their unbelief. The rock did not save them because they never actually trusted in the one to whom the rock pointed. And he argues for an open universe where God is so big that anything can happen, page 159. Page 162, he says, as obvious as it is, then Jesus is bigger than any one religion. He didn't come to start a new religion, except he did say, I will build my church. But anyway, and he continually disrupted whatever conventions or systems or establishments that existed in his day. He will always... transcend whatever cages or labels are created to contain and name him, especially the one called Christianity. Page 163, he is for all people, and yet he refuses to be co-opted or owned by any one culture. All right, that I would accept, except this, that includes any Christian culture, any denomination, any church, any theological system. Whoa. In other words, I can believe anything I want. Your theological system doesn't matter. He's bigger than theology. That is absurd. In other words, you can believe anything you want except that by faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. You can't believe that. Page 165, 166, quote, John remembers Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's his take on it. Can you believe this? This is as wide and expansive a claim as a person can make. What Jesus doesn't say is how or when or in what manner the mechanism functions that gets people to God through him. He doesn't state that those coming to the Father through him will even know that they are coming exclusively through him. He simply claims that whatever God is going in the world to know and redeem and love and restore the world is happening through him. Whatever God is doing, it should be not going. Whatever God is doing in the world. It's like he never even read the rest of John. He calls this exclusivity on the other side of inclusivity. It's actually an absurdity. Okay, based on this, does this mean that the religion of the Pharisees is good? If there's rocks everywhere and that every religion is really Jesus, we just don't know it, was the religion of the Pharisees, were they really following Jesus when they were crucifying him? Or they just didn't know it. I mean, that's where it just gets nonsensical. So he says, page 170, the last thing we should do is discourage or disregard an honest, authentic encounter with the living Christ. He's the rock, there is water for the thirsty, there, wherever there is. We are not threatened by this, surprised by this, offended by this. Sometimes people use his name, other times they don't. Some people have so much baggage with regard to the name Jesus that when they encounter the mystery present in all of the creation, grace, peace, love, acceptance, healing, forgiveness, the last thing they are inclined to name it is Jesus. So it really doesn't matter if you use the name of Jesus or not. I wonder what he does with Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, salvation is found in no other name but the name of Jesus. Chapter 7, it's the last chapter, then there's a conclusion. I'll just close with this. The good news is better than that is the name of it. It's like, what kind of gospel do you have, Rob? If it really doesn't matter how you live and it really doesn't matter what you believe and we're all going to get there anyway, what is that? You got to come up with something that you call good news. Well, the good news to him is the realization of how big the heart of God is, which is better than the old story that God is a judge. Hell, he says, for page 181, is being at the party, but not being able to enjoy the party. That's what makes it so hellish. It's not an image of separation, but one of integration. Hell, page 182, is our refusal to trust God's retelling of our story. The gospel, he says, page 183, it begins with the sure and certain truth that we are loved. No, it doesn't. It begins with the sure and certain truth that God is God. And he will not be mocked. Page 184, we are now invited to live a whole new life without guilt or shame or blame or anxiety. We are going to be fine. I'm okay. You're okay. We don't need to be saved. We don't need to be rescued. We don't need to be redeemed. We're fine. He goes on to say, of all the conceptions of the divine, of all the language Jesus could put on the lips of God, of the God character in the story of the prodigal son, he tells that what he has the Father say, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. We're all going to be fine. You're with me. Whatever I have is yours. That's the message we need to tell everybody. You're going to be fine. Is that the message for the guy who raped his daughter while singing hymns? Is that the message for the guy who maimed children in the genocide of Rwanda? Is this for Himmler, who masterminded the final solution to the Jewish question in Germany during World War II? The real gospel to Rob Bell does not make for good art. We need something more attractive. And so he challenges churches and says, you know what? You can have all the cool decor. You can have all your coffee bars. You can have all the trendy facilities and the lighting and everything. But until you change your message, the world's not going to be very attracted to you. Page 194. He says this. This is the heart of it. Quote, let's be very clear then. We do not need to be rescued from God. God is the one who rescues us from death, sin, and destruction. God is the rescuer. We do not need to be rescued from God. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So what do we say in response to all of this? And what do we do? First and perhaps foremost, we need to grieve. We need to grieve for the church. We need to grieve that the level of discernment across the broad band of professing Christianity is so low that writings like this would even make it into publication, much less even be given a hearing and be allowed to be considered as legitimate points of discussion. We need to grieve for Rob Bell and pray for him. If he believes what he has written, And it appears that he does. But the implication is clearly that he is a false prophet. He is a heretic. False prophets do not show up with signs that say, "I am a false prophet." They are usually engaging, they are warm, they are convincing, but they're wrong. And he is telling people, like the false prophets in the Old Testament, that God is not going to punish, that everybody's fine. And when a guy like Jeremiah stands up and says, "No, that's not the case," then instead of examining the legitimacy of the message, they attack the messenger. So this is not a personal attack against Rob Bell. It is a warning against what he is teaching, and it is a warning to him that unless he repents, he will suffer the very thing that he claims does not exist. That's why we need to pray for him. He is blind. And of course, we need to warn also with long-suffering, with humility, with deep concern. We need to warn those who believe this. I would do this in love. I would do this with humility. But if you know anybody who has sympathetic views toward him, a part of his ministry, you warn them to get out for the sake of their souls. Like a frog in a kettle, they have learned to set aside the authority of Scripture and replace that with the authority of Rob Bell. He cannot save. People who really believe what he is teaching themselves are not followers of Christ. Number three, this illustrates the importance for you to pay careful attention to doctrine. The only reason false doctrine is tolerated in the pulpit is because of the level of ignorance in the pew. Now, I grant you that it is the responsibility of the person in the pulpit to do that, to teach good doctrine and to help people understand some of the more meaty issues, like the doctrine of expiation and propitiation and the implications of atonement and so forth. But one of the things that helps a pastor do that is when a congregation is hungry for good, clear doctrine. Number four, love Christ. Love Christ. Love the gospel. Love the church. And while we must deny what is false, we must embrace what is true. We must declare what is true. We must live with joy that which is true. Number five, demand that the regular diet of your church be expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is when the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. The vast majority of preaching that is done in churches today is topical. And what happens is that the preacher is addressing a particular topic, and because he wants to communicate things about that topic that he believes is interesting, and perhaps he has even taken surveys from his congregation or community to find out what is interesting. And he wants to address those topics because they will engage the hearer and they will perhaps draw more people to the church. Topical preaching, by its very nature, means that in most cases, the preacher is looking for verses that are going to support what he already wants to say. And when you are approaching the scriptures that way, you are importing upon the Bible your own view of what you think it's already saying, rather than when you are preaching the scriptures as they are written, verse by verse by verse by verse, then you are in your study learning and discovering what God has already said. And that's your job, is to preach what he has already said, not to bring onto the scriptures your own opinions or assumptions. And I believe that the regular diet of topical preaching that basically uses the Bible like a subject index creates an environment where people themselves don't even know how to read the Bible with understanding. There's no hope in the cotton candy teaching of Rob Bell. It is sweet, but it's not satisfying. It's sugary. It calls for more, but it does not save. But the real Jesus and the real gospel does. Let's conclude by reading from Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.